It's good to see everybody here on a Wednesday night, and we are going to be doing something a little out of the ordinary. We're still trying to figure out exactly what the plan is going to be here. Last week we watched a video and we reviewed it. This week we're going to do something different. Next week I'm going to be teaching the teens and Ben will be in here, and the week after that we're going to finally get into some sort of a normal groove. We've got so much different going on. You know, we've got a different preacher. We're coming back from COVID, and we're trying to get things settled down. But we are glad that you are here. I don't know if we have any visitors tonight, but if we do, if you are looking for a church home, we would love to have you here at Willow. And I can say that because we are new, and this has been such a warm and welcoming congregation. I think this is a place that anyone would be glad to be. Tonight, we are going to do a character study. I want you to get your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 4, and we are going to study a woman from the Old Testament, one that you probably don't know a whole lot about. Her name is Deborah. If I were to ask you at the beginning of class tonight, what can you tell me about Deborah? Who could tell me something about her? You got to know more than that. What can you tell me about her? Does anybody know anything? What's that? That's right. She worked with Barak. I heard somebody else. She was a judge. All right. She worked with Barak. She was a judge. I would venture to say most of us don't know a whole lot more than that about her. So we're going to study tonight about this woman whose name was Deborah. Her name in Hebrew, Deborah, actually means honeybee. That's very interesting. Judges chapter 4 and verse 4 says she was the wife of Lapidoth. Now that's an interesting name. If we have any pregnant women in here who are looking for a good name for your baby, how about Lapidoth? That would be a good one that you could use. Lapidoth in Hebrew actually is a word that means torches. And so because of that, the Hebrew phrase wife of Lapidoth actually could be translated as woman of the torches. And so some people think that this could mean that she was a woman who had a fiery spirit, that she was a spirited woman. But most translators have translated this as wife of Lapidoth, and it's believed that her husband was named Lapidoth, a word that means torches. His name is not found anywhere else in the Bible. We know absolutely nothing about him. Perhaps the marriage is mentioned just to show that Deborah's a normal woman, just like any other woman. She is married. She has children. Deborah was a prophetess. That means that God communicated information directly to her and through her. The term prophetess is applied to only four other women in all of the Bible. We have Deborah, of course, being one, Miriam, Huldah, Noadiah, and Isaiah's wife. Five women in the Bible who are called prophetesses. All right, Judges chapter 4 tonight. Everything that we know about Deborah comes from two chapters of the Bible. This is Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. I have taken Judges chapter 4 and I have broken it into three points. They are, number one, the need. Number two, the 900. And number three, the nail. I know that sounds like three strange points, but it's to help us remember it. The need, the 900, and the nail. All right, here's the first point. Let's talk about the need. To understand Judges chapter 4, I got to give you some background. I want you to go back to Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. The Bible says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works that the Lord had done for Israel." This verse talks about the children of Israel after they came into the promised land. Joshua was their leader. And the Bible says all the days that Joshua was their leader, they served the Lord faithfully. After Joshua died, the next generation served the Lord faithfully. This is a testimony to what a great leader can do. His influence lasted not only through his life, but on to the next generation. But what is scary is the next verse, because verse number 10, Joshua 2 and verse 10 says, when all of that generation was dead, that is the second generation, when all of that generation had been gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor the works that He had done for Israel. Brethren, this is an amazing and a scary verse to think about, that a faithful generation, the second generation, could raise up an unfaithful generation. It's scary to think about the fact that we could be only one generation away from apostasy. Think about that. You had a faithful generation. They raised a faithful generation, and their kids were an unfaithful generation. And then verse number 11 says, and then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And so that's chapter 2. You've got a faithful generation, raises a faithful generation, who raises an unfaithful generation, and they served the Baals. Who are the Baals? They're idols. They were serving idols. They were engaging in idolatry. Now that brings us to Judges chapter 3. The Bible says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands. Now listen to this guy's name. It's a long, difficult name. He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, for 8 years. And so what happened, they started engaging in idolatry, and the Lord got angry, and He let this evil ruler begin to take them over. So Cushan-Rishathaim, for 8 years, controls the people of God, and then they begin crying out to help for help. And so the Lord raises up a judge to help them. His name is Othniel. Othniel comes in, rescues the people, and they have rest. They have peace for 40 years. After 40 years of peace, they get back to their old tricks, and they begin forsaking the Lord. They go back to idolatry, and the Lord lets another evil ruler come take over His people. This guy's name is Eglon. Eglon is the king of Moab, and they suffered under his hands for 18 years. So 8 years they suffered. They had 40 years of peace. They go back to idolatry. The Lord lets another man take them over. 18 years they suffer. And then they begin to beg the Lord for deliverance. And then comes the second judge. The first one is Othniel. The second one is Ehud. It's very interesting because chapter 3 and verse 17 tells us about Ehud, that he came and stabbed Eglon. The Bible says that this evil ruler Eglon was, to quote the Bible, very fat. And when Ehud came and stabbed him, the Bible says that when he stuck the knife in him, the fat just rolled around the knife. Very interesting. He dies. And so the Lord delivers them again. And they have peace this time for 80 years. And so they're in captivity for 8 years. They have 40 years of peace. They have captivity for 18 years. They have 80 years of peace. You would think that in this 80 years of peace, that they would try to do right. They would focus on raising their children upright. They would say that we're going to be godly. We have learned our lesson. Is that the nature of people? That they look at history and they say, all right, we've messed up. We're going to do right now. We're going to serve the Lord. Is that what people do? Is that what people do today? Do we look at history and learn our lesson and say, all right, we're going to do right now? That brings us to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, when Ehud was dead, first judge is Othniel, second one is Ehud. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Brethren, these are exceedingly hard-headed people. Now this time, God uses a man named Jabin. He is the king of Canaan to punish His people. Some people believe that Jabin is not actually his name, it's his title, like Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt. Pharaoh wasn't his name, Pharaoh was his title. So they think that the Jabin is his title. Anyway, Jabin for 20 years comes and oppresses the people of Israel. Now think about this. For 8 years, they're punished. Then they have 40 years of peace. Then 18 years they're punished. They have 80 years of peace. Now, for 20 years, Jabin is oppressing the people. In fact, chapter 4 and verse 3 says he harshly oppressed them. One version says he mightily oppressed them. Chapter 5 tells us that the highways were unoccupied. You know what that means? It got to the point the children of Israel didn't go out on the roads anymore, because if they did, the people of Canaan, Jabin's servants, would come and they would raid them and they would harass them. So it got to the points that they would sneak around. They wouldn't go out on the highways. The Bible says that the farmers and the people who lived outside of the walled cities, they were constantly raided and they were tormented. As a result of that, the Bible says the villages ceased. You know what that means? The children of Israel who lived in villages, the Canaanites would come and they would raid them and they would steal their money and they would rape the women and they would abuse them. So villages kind of disappeared. The people went into hiding. Chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "And again the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Here's the first point that I'm making, is the need. The people of God are being tormented. For 20 years they are being tormented, and there's nothing they can do about it. They can't do it alone. They got to have God's help. Now, somebody might wonder, why did God let this go on for 20 years? When they first cried out, why didn't God say, "I'm stepping in, I'm going to stop this"? And the answer is this: sin has consequences. And brethren, this scares me when I look at our nation today and I see the transgender movement and I see homosexuality constantly being touted everywhere we turn, and I see abortion by the millions. What does it look like to God when He looks down at our country and He sees us slaughtering our little babies by the millions? Sin has consequences. This is the need. For 20 years they're being tormented. They can't hide. They can't go out on the roads. They can't have villages. They are being oppressed. That's the need. Here's the second division I put in this chapter. I call this one the 900. You'll see why in a minute. Things are bad for Israel. The people are begging for God's help. Now, of course, it's their own fault that they're in this situation, but things have gotten bad. And King Jabin, he is really, really strong. Now, Jabin is the king. The captain of his army is a guy named Sisera. I want you to try to keep these names straight. Jabin is the king. Sisera is the captain of his army. And Sisera, we're told, has 900 chariots. This is the 900. What this means is they had the latest, greatest military technology. The Bible says he had 900 chariots of armor, of iron. We might say the equivalent today would be to say an army has 900 F-22 fighter jets with laser-guided missiles. I mean, it was the latest, greatest. The Jewish historian Josephus says that Sisera had 310,000 men in his army. And so he is strong. Israel is weak. They didn't have any weapons at this point, because what would happen is the Canaanites would come in and they would steal their weapons. After all, if a nation wants to rule you, they're going to take away your weapons, right? Because you can't have weapons if they're going to rule you. So they take away their weapons. Then we are introduced to Deborah. Deborah is a respected woman. She lives in Mount Ephraim. She's one of the children of Israel. As we mentioned, she is a prophetess of God. The Bible says she would sit under a palm tree and the children of Israel would come to her for judgment. They knew that God spoke through her, and so they would come to her for judgment. As the people begin to cry to God for help, the Lord speaks to Deborah, and He tells Deborah how He's going to deliver them. He tells Deborah, there is a man amongst the children of Israel. His name is Barak, as was mentioned a moment ago. I grew up hearing him called Barak. Today I hear people call him Barak. I don't know which one's right. Probably Barak is the proper pronunciation. But anyway, this man, Barak, the Lord says to Deborah, I want you to go to Barak, and I want you to tell him that he is to gather 10,000 people together, specifically from the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun. And then I want them to go to Mount Tabor, and I want them to wait there. God said, I'm going to bring Sisera's army to the river Kishon. And he said, I'm going to deliver them into Barak's hands. Now, Barak, of course, knew that this message that Deborah had come from God. The whole nation knew that Deborah is a prophetess. But this is Barak's response. Barak says to Deborah, all right, I will go and do what the Lord has commanded, but only if you will go with me. He said, if you won't go with me, Deborah, then I'm not going to go. Now, I've heard all kinds of responses to this. Some people have said, some people are pretty hard on Barak. Some people say that, well, you know, if the Lord said to go, he should have gone without question. Other people kind of give him a pass, and they say, well, you know, he said he was going to go. He just wanted the prophetess of God. Who could blame him? Anybody would want God to be with them. I want to read you what Brother James Boyd wrote. Brother James Boyd is a man I have a lot of respect for. Brother Boyd was a preacher in McMinnville, Tennessee for years. He's retired now, still lives in that area, but he wrote a commentary on this. I want you to listen to what he says. He said, just why this woman would have to go into battle with Barak before he would obey the Lord doesn't speak very well for Barak. This is a distinct blight on his leadership. While he proved faithful to the task, his leadership is not to be admired, but that of Deborah, I much prefer. When the leadership of men falls short of what it is required, women have often been the fire behind getting things done. Such seems to be the case at this time. I don't know. I don't know how hard we should be on Barak. What I know is this. God said go, and Barak said, I'll go only if it's done this way. He put conditions on God's commands. Furthermore, this is what I know. He said to Deborah, I will go. I'll take the 10,000 men if you'll go with me. And Deborah said, I'll go with you, but the honor from this victory will not go to you. God is going to deliver Sisera, listen to this, into the hands of a woman. If you were Barak, what would you think that means? When she said, go, he said, only if you go with me. And she said, okay, I'll go, but you're not going to get any honor. The honor is going to go to a woman. If you were Barak, what would you take that to mean? Who would you think the woman that he's talking about would be? Deborah. That's what I would think. I would think that she was saying, I'm going to get the honor. Just keep that in your mind. Brethren, I think the lesson here is this. When God says go, we should go. No excuses, no conditions, we just go. Now, we could stop and make some application here because I want you to think about the Great Commission where God tells us to go. You know, we could be intimidated and we could say, Lord, how are we supposed to go into all the world at this point? Do you know how many people there are in the world? There are 8 billion people in the world. To which the Lord could respond, I gave you the internet, I gave you satellites, I gave you TV, I gave you shortwave radio, I gave you the gospel broadcasting network, I've given you Instagram and Facebook and Snapchat, I've given you all these tools so that you can go into all the world. Brethren, I believe the technology that we have today exists not so that we can entertain ourselves, but I think that God has providentially given us the things needed so that we can go and carry out His will. But we could sit back and say, we can't do it, or we could do what the Lord says. Anyway, Barak does it. He organizes 10,000 men, and he and Deborah go out to do what God commanded. Now I want to introduce you to another character. This man's name is Heber. Heber is a Kenite. Heber had separated from his people, and he's a nomad. He's wandering around in tents. He's got his family. They're all staying in tents. Heber finds out that Barak is getting an army of 10,000 people and that he's planning to attack Sisera, and Heber runs and tells Sisera. Why do you think he did that? I've got the idea. He thinks, well, Sisera is going to win. I'd like to be on Sisera's side. And so he goes and tells Heber. He says, hey, this is what I've heard about this guy Barak. He's getting 10,000 people together, and he's planning to attack you. And I've got the idea that Sisera thought, oh, really? Well, I will take care of that. And so Sisera gets his chariots together. Judges chapter 4 and verse 13 says, all of his chariots, 900 chariots, and he heads out to fight Israel. This is where we get point number 2, the 900. Point number 1 is the need. They can't do this without God. Why? Because of point number 2, the 900. He's got 310,000 soldiers and 900 chariots. They've got bows, they've got swords, they've got spears. The children of Israel don't stand a chance, or so you would think. And so Deborah says to Barak, this is Judges chapter 4 and verse 14, she says, up, that is, get up, for this day, this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? Brethren, this is a very interesting verse because if you read it in the Hebrew, it is written in the past tense. Literally, it says, God has already delivered Sisera into your hands. Why is that interesting? What's significant about the tense in that verse? What do you think? What's that? It hasn't happened yet as far as humans are concerned, but the Lord said, God's already delivered Sisera into your hands. Humans talk about what we're going to do. The Lord talks about the future, but He talks about it as if it's already happened. Why is that? Because when the Lord makes a plan, there's no stopping it. You know, when you read the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6, when the children of Israel first came into the promised land, and you remember they came to the walls of Jericho, and Joshua's there. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands, its king and the mighty men of valor. The Lord didn't say, I'm going to give Jericho into your hands. The Lord said, I've already given Jericho into your hands. That's the way we talk as human beings. I'm going to do this. The Lord said, I've already done it. That is significant. And we ought to think about that with the Lord's promises to us. Anyway, I want you to envision this. Here is Barak. Barak has 10,000 men. They don't have adequate weapons. And here comes Sisera. He's got an experienced army. He's got magnificent weapons. He's got 900 chariots of iron. And can you imagine it? Just imagine the sound of this, 900 chariots coming along, and you can hear the horses' hooves. As they're headed there, they're going down the dry riverbed of Kishon. Why would you travel down a dry riverbed with a lot of horses and chariots? That's a good place to travel. When it's dry, you've got just hardened soil there, and they're headed on the way, and they're going to wipe out this little ragtag rebellion. But then something interesting happens. Because the Bible said, actually Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, wrote this. He said, so the battle began, and there came down from heaven a great storm with a vast quantity of rain and hail, and the wind blew in the face of the Canaanites so that it darkened their eyes, and the hail stopped them from being able to see, so that their arrows and their slings were of no advantage to them. Now, what does that mean? Josephus describes it this way. They're traveling, they've got their chariots, they've got their horses, and it starts from heaven, rain and hail suddenly, and it is so strong, the rain is so strong, they can't see, there's hail hitting them in the face, they're trying to use their arrows and their spears, but they can't because they're being defeated. Now, of course, Josephus is not inspired. This is what the Bible says. Judges chapter 4 and verse 19 says, and the Lord routed Sisera and his army. What does that mean, the Lord routed them? This is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word properly means he put them in commotion. The Bible in basic English says, the Lord sent fear on Sisera. Chapter 4 and verse 14, Deborah told Barak, listen to her words. Before it happened, she says, the Lord has gone out before you. When you get to chapter 5, chapter 4 is the story. Chapter 5 is oftentimes called the Song of Deborah. It's a victory song. After this is over, Deborah writes a song about what has happened, and so you learn more about the events from the song. Chapter 5 and verse 20, in the song, Deborah says this, "They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera." Now listen to this. "And the torrent of Kishon swept them away." When you put all this together, this is what apparently happened. Sisera and his chariots and his horses are riding through this dry riverbed of Kishon, and suddenly there comes a rain from heaven, there is hail from heaven, and it is gushing. What happens when you've got a dry, muddy riverbed that's hard and good to ride on, and all of a sudden you've just got massive amounts of water rushing through this dry riverbed? What's going to happen to the riverbed? What's that? It's going to get muddy. What's going to happen to the horses and the chariots that are running in this dry riverbed? They're going to get stuck. Now you've got 900 chariots of armor. How useful are they really? They're not going to be any good. What's going to happen to these guys who have their weapons and they're on these horses and they're on these chariots? Think about what Deborah said. The Lord has gone out to fight before you. And we're told in chapter 5, they fought from the heavens. The Lord is winning this battle against the 900 chariots. All right, here is point number 3. First is the need. Secondly is the 900. The third point I called the nail. At this point, what happens is Sisera jumps out of his chariot and he begins to run. As he runs a long distance, he comes to the camp of Heber. You remember Heber. He's the one who's camping. He's the one who ran to Sisera and ratted them out. And so they've got good relations. Heber and Sisera. Sisera assumes Heber's going to be a friend of his. When he gets to the camp, it's a large camp. They've got a lot of tents. When Sisera gets there, he meets Heber's wife, and he says to her, "Hide me." Why? He's on the run now. And so he says to Heber's wife, "Hide me." And she says, "Come in and hide." And she covers him with a blanket. He tells her that he's thirsty and he wants some water. For whatever reason, she doesn't bring him water. She brings him milk. He's exhausted at this point. She covers him up in the blankets, probably trying to hide him, or at least that's what he thinks. He's exhausted. He's had this milk. What happens when you are just physically exhausted and then you get some warm milk? Gonna go to sleep. Well, that's what happens to Sisera. Sisera goes to sleep. Now, the wife of Heber, her name is Jael. Not J-A-I-L, J-A-E-L, but it's pronounced Jael. I want you to remember her name, because what's the point we're talking about now? The nail. I like things that rhyme because I learn things that way. Jael has a nail. I want you to keep that in mind. One of the things that I learned recently from studying something, or a while back studying from a Bible archaeology, is when nomads would travel, particularly in Bible times, it was common that the women were actually the ones who put up the tents. And so the women would put up the tents. They were familiar with the large tent pegs, I'm calling a nail. They knew how to use the hammer. And so what happens is Sisera comes into the tent. He asks for water. She gives him milk. I suspect that's on purpose. He goes to sleep. She covers him with blankets. And then Jael goes and she gets a nail. And the Bible indicates that she takes this nail and she puts it to his temple very softly while he's asleep. Chapter 5 describes this more. And she takes that big hammer that they use to put up the tents and she smacks it through his temple. And it goes all the way through one side. And the Bible says through the other side. And it nails his head into the ground. Do you think he ever knew what happened? I got the idea he was never even aware of this. It probably killed him on the spot. Judges chapter 5, again, is Deborah and Barak's victory song, and she describes Sisera's execution in a little bit greater detail. It's rather gory here. Sometime later, Barak shows up in this camp, and he's looking for Sisera. And he goes to jail, or jail goes to him, and she says, "I'll show you where he is. His dead body is here." And she takes him there, and his dead body is still there, and the Bible indicates that his head is nailed to the ground with this tent peg. And what happened is God delivered Israel by the hand of a woman, just like he said he would. But it wasn't Deborah, was it? Who was the woman that God delivered Sisera into? It was jail. And so, not what we expected it to be. Deborah's song in chapter 5, there's something very interesting there. Chapter 5 and verse 28, when Deborah writes this victory song, she describes Sisera's mother at home, waiting for him to come home. And Sisera's mother in this song is looking out the window. Listen to chapter 5 and verse 28. Was that a 5-minute bell? You got to be kidding me. We need to make that the 15-minute bell because I got a lot left here. In chapter 5 and verse 28, we'll hurry. It says, "The mother of Sisera looked through the window and she cried out through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?'" Very interesting. She describes Sisera's mother looking out the window and saying, "It's time for my son to come home. The chariots should be coming. Where is he?" Of course, the point is, he's dead. All right, let's make some observations from this account. We got 5 minutes and 15 minutes of material, so let's be quick here. Number one, here's an observation I'd like you to appreciate with me. Deborah seems like a very unlikely candidate to save the children of Israel. Now, why do I say that? Why would Deborah be an unlikely candidate to save this army? What do you think? What's that? She's a female. You would not expect a female to be the savior of this army. As a matter of fact, when Deborah tells Barak, "You won't get any honor from this victory, it's going to go to a woman," that is a slight to him. You've got to think about the time in which they live. This was not expected that a woman was going to save them. In fact, you know, the Bible talks about, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible calls the woman the weaker vessel. What does that mean? You say that today in our society, boy, you are going to stir up a firestorm because people will say, "A woman is not the weaker vessel. She is just as strong as the man." And ever since, the Bible says she's the weaker vessel in some sense. Physically, emotionally, I don't know. The Bible says that that is the case. The fact that God chose a woman here to deliver the army is unusual. But you know, God making Deborah a judge is consistent with the other judges. Now, why do I say that? God chose some very interesting characters to be judges. When God chose the judges to deliver His people, I want you to think about some of the other judges. Think about Samson. Was Samson a good, holy guy? When you think about Samson, what do you think about? You think about Delilah. Samson, you think about his women. Samson was a womanizer. You think, well, that's not the good, holy man you would think that God would choose. When you think about Jephthah, Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. Jephthah was run off by his brothers. Jephthah became the leader of a group of scoundrels. Brethren, here's the point. I'm going to rush through this one just to make my point. Maybe that is the very point that God is making, and that is God can use anybody because the power wasn't in Jephthah, it wasn't in Samson, it wasn't in Deborah. If God had chosen Alexander the Great to deliver His people, people might have thought, well, of course He could do it. Alexander the Great's this great military leader. But He didn't choose Alexander the Great. He chose Samson. He chose Jephthah. He chose a woman, an unlikely candidate. God chose average, ordinary people. Brethren, here's the thing that I want us to think about. Oftentimes, we sit back and we think things like, you know, who am I? I'm no good. You remember Moses did that? When God chose Moses and he said, I want you to deliver my people, what did Moses say? Who am I? I'm of slow speech. I'm not a good leader. In fact, for 40 years prior to God choosing Moses, do you remember what Moses did? He's a shepherd. I'm a shepherd for 40 years. I can't do this. It seems like this has always plagued God's people. We want to sit back and think, I'm not somebody great. The Lord can't use me. I'm slow of speech. You know, I'm this or I'm that. And we all want to make excuses why we can't do this. We need to remember it's not us. It's God. I'll be honest, when I was thinking about this lesson, I got to thinking about the fact, you know, what can I do anymore? I'm a paraplegic. I can't do what I used to do. I'm a paraplegic. I think all of us think about our shortcomings and we think God can't use us. That's not new. It has been this way. Maybe that is the very point that God is making, and that is God can use anybody to accomplish His will. Let me move to the next point. I can't move to the next point. All right, you'll get it. I'll come back and get this at a later time because there are still some really, really good things. I'll give you the point real quick. The second point I was going to make is this. If God is on your side, the odds don't matter, right? God's on your side, the odds don't matter. All right, we'll stop there.